Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you because Jesus bore the cross for us. At the cross, he paid it all. He fully satisfied your wrath. He appeased your righteous judgment on us for our sin. He paid our debt in full. And God, Jesus did pay it all. And now in response, we owe all to him. He bore the cross for our salvation. And because he has saved us, he calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Help us to be like him. Help us not simply to go through the motions of worshiping you, but God, help us to live lives that are living sacrifices of worship to you. Not just as we gather together on Sunday mornings, but as we scatter and go about our lives throughout the week. God, may our thoughts and our words and our actions be pleasing aromas to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture repeatedly warns us against hypocrisy. Jesus confronted the Pharisees' hypocrisy repeatedly, as we read in the Gospels. James, likewise, in his letter, James 1:22, teaches us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Later, at the end of the chapter, James defines pure and undefiled religion as actions to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Later in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, James tells us not simply to give well wishes to an impoverished fellow Christian, but to give them what they need, whether that's food or clothing. And John in 1 John 3:18 articulates the principle that all of these warnings against hypocrisy are getting at. 1 John 3:18 tells us, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And just as Jesus confronted the Pharisees' hypocrisy, and just as the apostles James and John warned against hypocrisy, even so in Isaiah 58, God likewise told Isaiah to confront Judah's hypocrisy in his day. Isaiah was to tell the nation of Judah that their frequent fasting was futile, because their self-deprivation was ultimately selfish. And for their fasting to please God, they must selflessly serve others. Read with me Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 12. God commands Isaiah, and through him, us, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such a fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast And a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Our passage falls into two parts. In verses 1 through 5, God commands Isaiah to confront Judah's hypocrisy. And in verses 6 through 12, God points out that when selfishness accompanies self-deprivation, it is hypocritical. Instead, God calls his people to selflessly serve others. And so we begin in verses 1 through 5 with God's command to Isaiah that he confront Judah's hypocrisy. And in verse 1, we find that Isaiah was to cry aloud boldly and clearly. God issues a command from the very beginning to Isaiah. The first line, cry aloud, do not hold back. And it makes perfect sense for God to command Isaiah to cry aloud boldly in this manner. We are in Isaiah 58. He has already delivered 57 chapters of prophecy. Already his book is longer than many other books of the Bible. And at this point, Isaiah very well may have been tempted to hold back after so many other prophetic messages, which included long prophecies of salvation. We can think back to Isaiah 49, all the way through chapter 56, verse 8. Largely in those chapters, Isaiah is prophesying salvation and forgiveness and restoration. And most recently, Isaiah 56, 9 through 57, 21, Isaiah has been renewing his prophecies of judgment, threatening judgment for unrepentant sin. Isaiah has been prophesying for 57 chapters, and God is now telling Isaiah, don't grow weary in doing good. God commands Isaiah, cry aloud and do not hold back. Isaiah might be feeling tired at this point. We don't know how long into his decades-long prophetic career this particular prophecy is, but it's toward the end of his book. Isaiah has been prophesying a long time, and he must not grow weary. He must not hold back from confronting Judah's hypocrisy. And in commanding Isaiah not to hold back, God was commanding Isaiah to cry aloud boldly. But in addition to crying out boldly, God tells Isaiah to cry out clearly. The second line, God says, lift up your voice like a trumpet. A trumpet blast is loud and clear. Even so, Isaiah must be clear in confronting the hypocrisy of Judah. It very well may make him uncomfortable to do so. But Isaiah's task, the last two lines of verse 1, is to declare the transgression of Israel and to declare the sins of Judah. Isaiah has to be bold and clear that God's people have transgressed his law and sinned against him. In declaring Judah's transgression, Isaiah must tell the people how they have defrauded God. In confronting their sin, he has to show them how they have missed the mark of God's law. And so as God tells Isaiah to cry aloud boldly and clearly, specifically what Isaiah is going to have to do to obey this verse is to bring God's word to bear on the people of Judah. And what he has to confront in verses 2 through 4 is the hypocrisy of Judah. Specifically, the way that they claimed to love God while hating other people. And verses 2 through 4 of Isaiah 58 are really very similar to an earlier prophecy that Isaiah had delivered to the people of Judah. If we go all the way back to Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, two verses that Jesus himself would later quote in confronting the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, God had earlier said through Isaiah, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Again, God has commanded Isaiah, don't hold back. You've given this prophecy before, you've given this message before, you've warned against hypocrisy before, but Isaiah, you're going to have to do it again. The people of Judah are still hypocritical. They are still claiming to love me while actively hating one another. And so Isaiah, you're going to have to not hold back, and you're going to have to confront their hypocrisy again. And just as Isaiah 29, 13 and 14 described Israel's hypocrisy, they drew near to God with their lips while their hearts were far from him. Isaiah 58 verses 2 through 4 makes the same point. In verse 2, the Judeans are seeking God daily. They're praying to him. They claim to delight to know his ways. They claim to delight to draw near to God. They appear to do righteousness. They appear not to forsake God's judgment. We find that they are maintaining, verse 3, regular fasts. We can think of the Day of Atonement, a yearly fast that God mandated for Israel. And also anytime there was a personal or a national distress, the people would fast as well. They would seek God not simply by praying, but by abstaining from food. And as they abstained from food, they would keep praying. But God is not responding to his people's fasting the way that they expect him to. In verse 3, God quotes the people asking him, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" The people are disappointed in God. They even are accusing God of wrongdoing in this verse. And so, very understandably, God rebukes them. At the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, God confronts them over the fact that when they fast, they seek their own pleasure. This might be counterintuitive. When you fast, you are depriving yourself of pleasure. When you fast, you are depriving yourself of food. And yet God says, when you fast, yes, you're depriving yourself of food, but you're also oppressing all your workers. You're oppressing all your workers. The reason that Israel's fasts are of no avail in Isaiah's time is because they are selfish even as they deprive themselves of food and drink. They're oppressing their workers even while they fast. God's counter-complaint here in verse 3 to Israel suggests that Israel was treating their fast like a Sabbath for themselves, while they were denying it to their workers. They were resting and they were abstaining from food and drink and they were engaging in prayer, but they weren't letting their workers do the same. They were making their workers keep working. Furthermore, verse 4, God elaborates that even as they fasted, they quarreled and fought with one another. And so, out of hand, God rejected these fasts. He refused to hear their prayers. In these verses, we find that Judah claims to love God, And the people of Judah are making a show of seeking him and praying and making an appearance of righteousness and claiming to follow his justice. But at the same time, they're hating one another. They're oppressing their workers. They're fighting. They're quarreling with one another. And so in verse 5, God says that he rejects their hypocritical worship. Verse 5, God asks, "Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? By the letter of the law, they could call that a fast. If you look up fast in a dictionary, you'll probably find a very similar definition to what God gives in verse 5. Technically speaking, they are fasting. They're depriving themselves of food and drink. They're going through the religious motions. But that fast was not pleasing to God because they were contradicting the spirit of fasting. They were keeping the letter of fasting, but they were contradicting the spirit of fasting by their selfish actions. And the selfishness really gets focused on later in verses 6 through 12. The emphasis now is the fact that God is refusing to grant their request. He is not listening to their prayers. He is keeping them under judgment. He rejects their worship. He rejects their fast because it's hypocritical. And these verses have much to teach us about how we should confront fellow Christians who are hypocritical. Just as Isaiah confronted hypocrisy in Judah, we are to confront our fellow Christians who are hypocritical. And for a Christian, every sin involves hypocrisy. As Christians, we know that God says something is wrong. And as Christians, to be a Christian means we agree with him that it's wrong. And yet when we sin, we do that wrong thing anyway. For us Christians, every sin involves a measure of hypocrisy. And Isaiah 58 is showing us that hypocrisy must be confronted. And so, looking at Isaiah 58, 1 through 5, looking at the description of Isaiah confronting Israel's hypocrisy, we learn how our confrontations should look as well. When we confront a fellow Christian's hypocrisy, we need to be bold and clear. And we might be tempted to pull back. We might be tempted to hold back, like Isaiah was tempted to hold back in Isaiah 58. He's delivered 57 chapters already. He's made this exact same complaint against Israel. He's confronted their hypocrisy before in chapter 29. And even so, we might be tempted to hold back when hypocrisy needs to be confronted. Because when we have a fellow Christian to confront, this is a brother or sister in Christ. This is somebody that we've known and loved maybe for many years. We might be tempted then to not be bold and to hold back. But as God told Isaiah, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. It may be nice to let a brother or sister in Christ live in sin. It might be nice to not confront them. It might help us not feel awkward. But it isn't loving not to confront them. The loving action is to go to this sinning brother or sister and in a spirit of gentleness, as Isaiah was to do in Isaiah 58:1, to point out to them their transgression and their sin. Especially for a Christian. The Bible tells us that non-Christians sin willfully. Non-Christians live in sin. Non-Christians are dominated by sin. It is the nature of non-Christians to sin. But as a Christian, we have a new nature. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And so often, when a Christian sins, there is a measure of self-deception. There is a measure of they've got a blind spot. They're sinning and very likely they don't realize it. It's not maliciousness on their part. oftentimes, not always. But this means that just as Isaiah had to declare the transgression and sin for Judah to see it, sometimes our fellow Christian who is sinning, we have to tell them. We have to show them, hey, you've transgressed God's law by doing this. Maybe you haven't realized it, but you've transgressed His law, and we show them that. You've missed the mark of God's law. They may not see it that way. They have to be shown that. We have to declare that to them. And indeed, just as Israel was guilty of hypocrisy by claiming to love God while hating other people, this is something that we Christians have to be on guard against as well. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, as John is explaining to us that God is love, he draws out this implication in 1 John 4, 20 and 21. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." John is showing us why Israel was sinning in Isaiah 58. He's explaining to us how what they did was sinful. Why was it hypocritical for them to claim to love God and yet hate other people? And John answers the question for us. John says, if we love God whom we have not seen, then we're going to love our brother whom we have seen. If we say we love God whom we haven't seen, and yet we hate people who we have seen, we can't really claim to love God. Our love for God is hypocritical. And Isaiah 58 points out, again, why it is so important for hypocrisy to be confronted and exposed. Isaiah 58, 5, God rejects Israel's hypocritical worship. Hypocrisy has to be confronted because if we're hypocritical by hating others while we claim to love God, then He won't accept our worship. No matter how devoted to Him we seem, He will not bless that devotion. And this is true at a corporate level as well as an individual level. It's important to guard against hypocrisy in our church so that our church's worship is in fact acceptable to God. And verses 6 through 12 provide us the contrast. Verses 6 through 12 show us that when hypocrisy is confronted, we're confronting hypocrisy. We're saying you need to not be hypocritical. But verses 6 through 12 show what are we calling the person to do when we confront hypocrisy. When we're confronting hypocrisy, ultimately we're confronting selfishness. And so we call them to replace selfishness with selfless service. Verses 6 through 12 are making the point that when selfishness accompanies self-deprivation, it's really hypocritical. Instead, we are to selflessly serve others. And as we look at verses 6 through 12, what we have is we find that God issues two commands and He makes three promises. In verses 6 and 7, God first issues two commands. In verse 6, God commands Judah to be merciful to others. Be merciful to others. So back in verse 5, God had said, "I do not choose a fast that simply checks off the boxes of meeting the physical definition of a fast." God is not simply looking for self-deprivation from food. In verse 6, God says, "Here's the fast that I choose. Here's what a real fast is. Yes, you abstain from eating for a time, but God says a genuine fast, a fast that honors Him and that pleases Him," in verse 6, "is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke." God wants His people to fast in a way that is consistent with selflessness. And in this verse, God is pointing out that the oppression of Judeans by other Judeans is inherently wicked. God says these are bonds of wickedness. These wicked bonds have to be loosed. God says all who are under a yoke in Judah should be released from that yoke. The oppressed should all go free, God says. And this is exactly in keeping with God's law. Under the Old Testament law, there was not simply a Sabbath day, but the Sabbath principle was extended from the day to a month to a year, even. You had the Sabbath day. Every seventh day, Israel was to rest from work and worship the Lord. But also, in Israel's religious calendar, the seventh month is the holiest month. The seventh month has the Day of Atonement, when God atoned for His people's sins every year. And then every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. And in every seventh year, God said, whoever has had to sell himself into servitude because of suffering, because of hardship of some kind, God says, every slave in Israel is to go free in the seventh year. Every seventh year. But Israel never obeyed that law. They never released the slaves the way they were supposed to. Though they had been slaves in Egypt, slaves were never released in Israel every seventh year the way that God commanded under the law. 2 Chronicles 36 records this for us. If we flip back a few books, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 21. Summarizing God's dealing with Israel up to the exile. 2 Chronicles 36, 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into His hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these He brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Israel lived in the Promised Land roughly 490 years. During those 490 years, there should have been 70 years of rest. But there were never years of rest. Every seventh year came, and instead of resting, they kept working. Every seventh year came, and instead of setting their captives free, their servants free, they kept them. They never observed the Sabbath year. And so, when they went into exile, their exile lasted 70 years. Because God's law was going to be kept, whether His people would keep it or not. They didn't keep it. So God kept it. God gave the land the 70 years of rest that He decreed was due. And here in Isaiah, we're getting the record of what 2 Chronicles recorded. That Israel kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophecies. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 29, "You're serving God with your lips. Your hearts are far from Him." They didn't repent. They mocked. They scoffed. And now here we are in chapter 58. They're still mocking. They're still scoffing. They're still being hypocritical. And so God confronts them. They're being merciless. The Sabbath year was a mercy of God, and they were not keeping it. So they needed to repent, and they needed to be merciful. In verse 6, God is confronting the Judeans' lack of mercy and demanding that they obey His law to release their fellow Israelite servants. In verse 7, God adds, this command that they be generous to others. Here in verse 7, continuing to describe what a God-honoring fast would be. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Here, God repeats His command not to begrudge the needy. In the Old Testament law, through Moses, God had commanded Israel to allow the poor to glean the leftovers of their harvests, which Boaz did for Ruth, as we read in the book of Ruth this week. Well-off Israelites were to be generous with poor Israelites, and God gives the rationale at the end of verse 7. They are your own flesh. This Jewish nation is a single family. They're all descended from Abraham. They're all the extended family of one another. And so, like a family, they should have taken care of one another. In the Gospels, Jesus points out that even the pagans, even the Gentiles, love those who love them. Even the Gentiles love their own flesh. They love their relatives. Even Gentiles are generous with their family members. How tragic that God's people Israel at this time are refusing to be generous with one another. And so God commands them to repent and be generous. And after these two commands, God issues three promises in verses 8 through 12. In verse 8, He promises them that they will enjoy His presence. God promises, "You will enjoy My presence." In verse 8, God promises to give light to His people. He promises to heal them. And in so doing, He is saying that He's going to fulfill the priestly blessing of Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. It's exactly what God is promising to do. Their light will go forth. He promises that their righteousness will go before them. And when God says in verse 8, "Your righteousness shall go before you," God is saying, "I will go before you." He is Israel's righteousness, as Jeremiah would later prophesy in Jeremiah 23:6 and Jeremiah 33:16. Twice in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah refers to God as the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah, rightly interpreting Isaiah's earlier prophecy, when God through Isaiah said, "Your righteousness shall go before you," God was saying, "I will go before you. I will go before you. I will be with you. You will enjoy My presence." As the verse goes on to say, God's glory will be their rear guard. Recalling the fact that just as God was with Israel at the Exodus from Egypt, so He would be with them again. Now, because of their hypocrisy, Judah had been drawing near to God in vain. They claimed to be near God, but their hearts were far from Him. But here, God promises that He will respond to Judah's repentance with blessing. He would, in fact, be near them again. He would be with them behind and before. Second, in verses 9 and 10, God promises, "I will answer your prayers." Earlier in our text, we saw that God was not answering their prayers. He was not listening to them. But God says, "Once you repent, I will listen." Once they repent, they would call and He would answer, verse 9 says. Back in verse 6, God had said, "Loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke." And in verse 9, He says, "If you take away the yoke from your midst." Verse 10, "Then shall your light rise in the darkness." Back in verse 7, God had said, "Share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, cover him. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh." And in verse 10, He says, "If you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness." Israel needed to obey these earlier commands to be merciful and to be generous, and God would then answer their prayers. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, God's third promise. He says, I will guide you into a restored land. And this first promise really extends the first promise. The first promise, I will be with you. You will enjoy my presence. And if we ask ourselves, well, why is God with his people? What is the purpose of the presence of God in his people's midst? Verses 11 and 12 give us that purpose. God is with his people to guide them, here into a restored land. Just as the first Exodus had the promised land for its goal, so the new Exodus that Isaiah has been prophesying through much of his book has a goal as well, the restored promised land. And in verse 11, God says that he himself will sustain Israel on this long journey back toward the restored promised land after exile. In verse 12, he is going to make sure the ruins are rebuilt. And he says many generations will live in the restored land. These verses begin to get fulfilled when the exile ends. But ultimately, they point forward to the new heavens and new earth in which God's people from all time and all places live forever. And ultimately, in Christ, these commands and promises are for us. God commands us to be merciful as he is merciful, to be generous as he is generous. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus pronounces a blessing on the merciful. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And just as Jesus confronted the hypocrisy of the Pharisees later in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he says that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And why does Jesus say that? Because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is a hypocritical righteousness. They say the right things. They seem to do the right things. They honor God with their lips, but inwardly their hearts are far from him. Our righteousness must be an unhypocritical righteousness. Our righteousness is to manifest itself by being merciful and generous to others. And we Christians should be merciful and generous to one another. We are each other's flesh. We, the church, are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters of one another in Christ. And so God's command that Israel be merciful and generous to one another extends to us. In 2 Corinthians 8, as Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to follow through on sending a gift to the Jerusalem church, which was in need at that time, 2 Corinthians 8, as Paul is encouraging them to give as they can, to give generously to this effort, in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul grounds their generosity in Christ's generosity. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know." That word "for" at the beginning tells us that Paul is grounding all his encouragements to generosity in the preceding verses. He's grounding it on this. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Because Christ has been generous to us, we should be generous with one another. But brothers and sisters, we live in the new covenant and not in the old covenant. We notice in Isaiah 58 that the commands in verses 6 and 7 come before the promises in verses 8 through 12. And the explicit logic that God uses in verses 9 and 10 especially: if you obey the commands, I will fulfill the promises. God's fulfillment of the promises to Israel under the Old Covenant was conditional on their obedience to that Old Covenant. brothers and sisters, we're in the new covenant. We're to obey the commands, not so that God will fulfill his promises, but because God has already fulfilled these promises for us in Christ. Consider God's promises to Israel. You'll enjoy my presence. I will answer your prayers. I will guide you on the way to the restored promised land. God's already doing this for us in Christ. We already enjoy God's presence, not just with us, as in the old covenant, God was behind and before Israel during the Exodus. He promised to be so again here in Isaiah 58. But he's not only with us, he is within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. It is not simply that God will be our righteousness. God is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is God's gift to us in saving us from our sins. God knows that we're unrighteous. He knows that we're not merciful. He knows that we're not generous. And so he came to us. He sent his son to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now he has sent his spirit within us. And he answers our prayers in Christ, as Hebrews 4:14 through 16 puts it so well, that Jesus is our great high priest who's at the right hand of God. And because of him, we're able to draw near with confidence to God's throne of grace, to receive his mercy and to find grace to help us in our time of need. God answers our prayers in Christ, and God guides us. He guides us by his word. And by his word, we know that Jesus will come again, and he will bring about the eternal new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I do not want you to hear, if I can just be more merciful to others, if I can just be more generous with others, God will accept me. God will love me. That is not the gospel. That is not good news. That is bad news. Because God's standard is not that we be more merciful than the people around us and more generous than the people around us. God's standard is be merciful as I am merciful. Luke 6:35, Jesus says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. And friends, how merciful is God to us? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have been rebelling against God your entire life. You have been spitting in his face, mocking him, scoffing him, the way that God describes Israel doing in response to the prophets. You've not obeyed his law. You have not worshipped him from your heart. And yet, here you are this morning. You're alive. You have breath in your lungs. God gave you the physical strength to get here this morning. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, God is merciful to you even though you're in rebellion against him. That is how merciful God is. None of us can be that merciful. None of us is that merciful. And that's Paul's point in Romans 5, where he says, scarcely for a righteous person someone might dare to die, but nobody would die for sinners. Nobody would die for enemies. If you're here this morning, you're non-Christian, yeah, you might be generous with your family members. You might lay down your life for your family members, but you're not going to do that for a complete stranger or an enemy. But that's what God did for you. That's how God shows his mercy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were the enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so there is no way for you to live up to this standard. There is no way for you to be merciful enough or to be generous enough to earn salvation. You can't do it. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ was merciful and generous for us. We already read it, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Christ Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He, in the flesh, was always merciful as the Father is merciful, always generous as the Father is generous, ultimately laying down his life for our sins, laying down his life willingly as the perfect sacrifice, so that anyone and everyone who trusts in him, his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, is forgiven of sins and has eternal life. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, the message is not be more merciful and be more generous so that God will love you. The message is trust in God's mercy, trust in God's generosity shown in the cross of Christ, and he will save you from your sins, and by his Spirit, he will empower you to start being more merciful, and he will empower you to start being more generous. Let that be your hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and generosity to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, we pray that each and every person here would rest in your mercy and in your generosity. God, may no one here seek to save themselves by their own works, by their own merit, but God, may every person here cast themselves on you for your mercy, because you are merciful. You sent your Son to die and rise again while we were your enemies, and you accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. God, may Christ, crucified and risen, be the hope of every person here. And God, may his generosity to us inspire us, your people, to obey your commands, to be merciful as you've been merciful to us, to be generous as you've been generous to us, so that you would be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.